So this morning we're continuing our series of Old Testament snapshots, and today we think about what we can learn from, I guess, arguably one of the best known stories in the whole of the Bible. What can we learn from David and Goliath? So if you'd like to turn up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole of the chapter, so we'll start as you turn up just with a little bit of background. Saul was the first king of Israel. You remember that the people had asked for a king following the time of the judges. They were looking to other nations. They wanted a king to lead them. And as Aaron reminded us a few weeks ago when we were thinking about Gideon, the people of Israel find themselves caught up in this cycle where from a time of blessing and favor with God, they turn or drift away from God again and fall out the perfectness of that relationship, and a person from God is sent to correct them and to restore them to God, and things go well for a little while before they turn and drift away again. And this is the cycle that we are caught up in the whole way through the Bible, ultimately until Jesus comes and corrects it for us through his own sacrifice, providing a way back to God and a way back to the goodness of our relationship with God, or Tov in the Hebrew language, that is described way back in the creation story. In this passage of David and Goliath, we're in the middle of the cycle. Saul has refused to keep God's commands. He's fallen out of favor with God. David has already been anointed eventually to become the king. But the people of Israel find themselves at constant war with the Philistines. And in this passage, the battle lines have been drawn on the Valley of Elah close to Bethlehem. They've lined up on either side. And the great champion Goliath comes out of the ranks of the Philistine army every day and sends a message of defiance to the people of Israel. Send a man out to fight me. I defy you to do so. And the deal is that if the person sent from Israel wins, then the Philistines will become subject to the people of Israel. But if, as seems likely on the facts, Goliath wins, then the people of Israel will become subject to the Philistines. And the Bible tells us in verses 8 to 11 of this passage, as Goliath speaks this message of defiance, that everybody is terrified. Even Saul himself, the king, is terrified of Goliath and what the Philistines are about to do. And then David comes along. He's been sent by his father to bring provisions to three of his older brothers who are on the front line. Jesse, David's father, wants to find out how the battle is going and how they're doing, and David comes. And as we read from verse 32 down to verse 50 of this passage, David is outraged both at the defiance of the Philistines and also that nobody from Israel is standing up. So from verse 32 we read, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Amazing how glibly we read those words. And nobody else, and everybody's terrified. David comes with a couple of stones and his shepherd's sling, and he approaches the Philistine. Verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we pray that you will come and inspire these familiar words as we read them, that you'll speak into our hearts, show us how we can live better for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a huge victory for David, an extraordinary victory, and one that seemed to defy the odds as the armies had assembled together. How did he do it? How did David do it? Well, we're going to suggest this morning that there are three reasons that he manages this feat, each of which can apply to us in our own lives. So three reasons for victory. The first one is that David relied on God. David relied on God. And all throughout this passage, we see that David's very perspective on the encounter is different from both the perspective of the Philistines and the perspective of Saul and the army of Israel. Saul and his soldiers viewed the battle from a human perspective. And from that perspective, they were right to fear Goliath. Goliath was huge. There was no way that he was going to fall to any one of their soldiers. And Saul tried to respond to the threat in a human way by offering a prize or an incentive for somebody to go out and take the plunge against Goliath. And so in verse 25 of the passage, which we didn't read, we see that great wealth, marriage to one of Saul's daughters, and a tax exemption for the victor's family are all on the table if anybody will come out and fight Goliath. But nobody will. Everybody is terrified. David sees the bigger picture. You notice that David couches his reaction to the problem in terms of defiance against the living God. David takes God's perspective on the issue and takes God's perspective on what the Philistines are doing by trying to subject the people of Israel to their will. David says as much to Saul, and he says as much to Goliath himself. And look at his words to Goliath again in verse 46. This is David's reason for doing this. "The whole world will know that there is God, there is a God in Israel." David looks at the situation and says, if I take on Goliath, God will be with me, and the whole world will see God's power at work in the situation, and the whole world will see God. David is acting to make God known. He's not acting out of a human incentive, and he's not acting out of a human assessment of the likelihood of victory. If he does that, David delivers the lunch to his brothers and turns on his heels to run. But instead, he says, here is an opportunity to show God's power, to show the living God to the people of the world. And David's actions are all dictated by that perspective. He's not concerned about himself. He's not concerned about his own reputation. He's concerned about God, and he's concerned about God's kingdom. And that ultimately causes David to rely on God, as we're saying here. David thinks back to the times when God has been with him before. As he reviews his own life, he's able to see God's hand at work in his life. "God saved me from the lion and the bear," verse 37. And as he explains that to Saul in the passage we read, he reflects back and says, look, I know that God has been with me before in challenges where I didn't stand a fight a chance to win the fight. I know that God will be with me again, and I'm confident to go out and do it in his power. He doesn't rely on skill. He relies, as he says to Goliath, on the fact that the Lord will hand Goliath over to him, verses 45 and 47. It's the Lord's work that's being done here, and David relies on God to do God's work. I wonder, do we often behave in our own lives like Saul and the army? Do we assess things from our own perspective? And do we allow our own awareness of life and the struggles of life, our own understandings of the world or whatever challenges we happen to find ourselves in, to dictate our responses? Do we think about our own ability to win the challenge? Do we think about our own power to get the job done in the situation? The Bible encourages us not to live like this. It encourages us to take God's perspective rather than our own, whatever we find ourselves doing. It encourages us to persevere, to make God known, and not to lose heart. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep our eyes focused on heaven. Keep the heavenly perspective. And that verse is said in the context of perseverance. That verse is said in order to encourage us to keep on with the life of the faith, to keep on following the way, and to make Jesus known to the people around us, whatever we might be doing. The Bible says, take that perspective and do it by fixing your eyes upon Jesus. 1 John chapter 4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God is greater. This is his world. And as we look at the TV screens, it seems like a terrible world now. There's news of a catastrophe every day. There is persecution everywhere. There is persecution of Christians everywhere. And it would be easy to lose heart and to throw in the towel and say, it's not my time to do anything. The world is not receptive. That's not David's attitude here. And it's not the Bible's attitude. The Bible's attitude is, don't lose heart despite the times. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. At a practical level, I think that means making time to keep the perspective. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody here this morning, because that's a challenge. How do we not get caught up by life and the busyness of life, or the pressures of circumstance or illness or trouble or job? How do we do it? How do we get back? Somehow we have to find a way to reset. And probably that makes time to talk about that with each other, time to read and to reflect on the commands and the words that were given in the Bible, time to pray and ask God to help us to keep his perspective. Not reading and praying because we feel guilty or we think that we should, or because we are religious about it in any sense, but because we know it is good for us. It is necessary to help us not lose heart and to help us keep the perspective. David was a man totally rooted in God's perspective. He knew God's take on the circumstance he was dealing with, and that allowed him to persevere and not lose heart. David relied on God. Secondly, and related to this, David knew the power of God's Spirit. He knew the power of God's Spirit. This is something that we need to know too. By this stage, David has already been anointed the next king of Israel. We read the anointing story in the previous chapter of Samuel, and we know it well. Samuel looks at all of the other brothers and, well, have you got anybody else? And David comes out last, and he is the one that eventually replaces God. He doesn't ever rely on his own experience or strength or resources, although he had some of those things. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when one of Saul's aides is describing David to Saul, David is described as brave and a mighty warrior. He has some resourcefulness, he has some bravery about him, and we've already read the story of his victory over the animals. But God was able to work through these victories by God's power. God takes our talents and the resources that we have and is able to magnify them through his Spirit. This is something, again, that we see throughout the Old Testament. We saw it the other week. Gideon was resourceful. At the time when the Midianites were surrounding the people of Israel and trying to take their food away, David decided, or Gideon decided to thresh his wheat in a wine press. He knew to hide away. He was canny. He was cunning. He had some resources at his disposal to keep himself safe. And ultimately, God's able to use this to do something far greater in defeating the Midianite army. It's the same here. David's got the ability to fight off a lion or a bear. He's got his wits about him tending sheep. He is, you know, a young and agile man. He's got some skill. But with the application of God's power, that skill is magnified and transformed, and David does something genuinely extraordinary. There's a parallel in this pattern in the New Testament with Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples are a motley crew. As Alistair was telling us last week, if we were going to advertise for people to be followers of the way and extend the kingdom, we probably wouldn't end up with the 12 that figure in the Gospels. Last week it was suggested maybe we'd end up with one of the 12 because Judas had some financial acumen about him and Jesus might have needed that around, but we know how that story ended. This is a motley crew, and one that is not maybe the folks that you would pick to establish your church worldwide. The disciples often failed. They often were unable to bring God's power to bear in a situation. There's a nice example of this in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is coming back with Peter and with James and John. The transfiguration has taken place. So Peter and James and John are all of a sudden have this extraordinary awareness of Jesus' power and God's presence with him. And then they go back to join the other disciples. And the other disciples are in the middle of a fight. They're having a row with some local people because some people have brought a possessed child to be healed by the disciples. And the disciples haven't been able to do it. They haven't been able to drive out the demon from the boy. And the people are furious because they've heard about Jesus. They have an understanding of Jesus' power and they've come because they want the boy to be healed. Jesus enters into the scene and he rebukes the unbelieving generation. In Jesus' eyes, the problem is that the disciples haven't been able to convince the people to put their faith and their trust in Jesus. They're not empowered to do the very job that Jesus is going to need them to do when later on he sends them all the way out into the world. The physical problem of not being able to heal the child represents the bigger problem of faith in not being able to witness faithfully about Jesus and his ministry. The disciples are not able to channel God's power in the way that Jesus is as he brings the situation to a reconciliation. We know other things about the disciple. They argue about who is the greatest. They don't get the humility that Jesus reflects as he lowers himself to wash his disciples' feet and ultimately as he's raised on the cross. They don't get the basics. They argue about who is the greatest. They deny Jesus. They betray Jesus. They are scattered after he dies. Eventually they find themselves locked in the upstairs room because they are afraid of what the world is going to do to them. Do these sound like the people that you want to be extending your kingdom to the farthest reaches of the earth? But God comes in his power. John chapter 14, Jesus promises to be with them. He promises to send them the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, these people are empowered to do wonderful things. Peter had some resourcefulness about him. He was passionate when he was stirred up about something. He was fiery. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, those basic resources are magnified as all of a sudden this simple fisherman addresses crowds of thousands and thousands are added to the number of the believers. The disciples, through the working of God's power, are able to accomplish far more for God's kingdom than they could just relying on their own strength and resourcefulness. David knew he could beat the lion and the bear. He knew he had some basic skills. But in God's power working through him, much greater victories are accomplished. And we need to know that power too. Writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually be filled. Know the power of the Spirit working out God's will in your own life. Sometimes we neglect that as we discuss our faith with each other. Sometimes we don't think clearly or carefully about the power of the Spirit. But the Bible is clear that we need to ask for this help. We need to ask God to bring his power to bear in our own lives so that not relying on ourselves, we are able, as David did, to rely on God and experience his power in dealing with the challenges of our life. David relied on God. Because of that, David knew God's power working through his life. And lastly, David was chosen. David was chosen. In Samuel, 1 Samuel verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, we read that the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." David is the special one in this situation. David has been anointed for a special purpose. His story is not the story of everybody. He has a special role to play, and God has chosen him for us. But in our own lives, that is also true of each one of us. Each one of us has a role to play in extending the kingdom of God, and it is a role that we have been chosen for. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." The Bible says that we too have been chosen by God for a purpose. A purpose to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not a purpose that we can accomplish by ourselves. Certainly not a purpose that I can accomplish in my life. No way, not even close am I to being holy and blameless in the sight of God. Not even close. But through the reconciling power of Jesus, through what Jesus has done to make a way back to the Father, we can come close to God again. And when God looks at us, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus and he sees his righteousness, which enables us to become his children. Because of that saving grace, we are called to respond. We have a job to do. In this church, we said that our job is to make Jesus known wherever we find ourselves. Being holy and blameless in the sight of God through Jesus, we are called to respond to that through making him known to others. So in that sense, does God choose us because we're special? Did he choose David because David was special? No. We are special because God chose us. I'm special because God has loved me, we sing in the little children's song. And it's absolutely true. Our specialness, our worth, our holiness and blamelessness in the sight of the Lord comes not from our own strength, but comes from what Jesus has done to bring us back to the Father. Peter writes in his first letter, "You are a chosen people, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are to declare the praises of the living God, to sing a new song to him, as we read from Psalm 33 earlier on. And whatever that looks like in our lives, it involves being people of God's kingdom, being people that live by God's values and by his spirit and integrity, whatever we happen to find ourselves doing. In other words, it's not what we happen to be doing or the challenge that we face on a particular day. It doesn't matter whether we are killing a giant or being with our family at home. The mission is the same: to declare the praises of God, to declare the existence of the living God through the ordinary living and sharing of our lives with each other. David defeated the giant so that the world would know that there is a God. We are to live our lives loving God and loving others, so that the world comes to see Jesus and knows that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to come back to a perfect relationship with God. It's probably not the way that we would do it. Would you choose a shepherd boy if you were trying to find somebody to defeat a giant? Would you choose me to make the kingdom of Jesus known to the world? This is God's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." In the economy of the kingdom of God, weakness is strength. God's power is magnified. God's power is seen all the more clearly and all the more greatly because he chooses the weak to do his work. Last week we heard about Moses, who was not a gifted speaker, who is chosen to go and address Pharaoh. The week before we heard about Gideon, who is not a brave warrior, to take on the Midianite army. Today we hear about David, who, although he is brave, is certainly not equipped to take on the champion of the Philistines without any armor and with just a couple of smooth stones in his bag. This is the wisdom of God. In the weakness of these challenges and trials, God's strength is magnified, and we see all the more clearly his hand at work. In our own lives, we need the confidence to trust in that. If we relied on ourselves and we relied on an accurate assessment of our own lives and our worth as ministers for God, we would never do anything. We would never volunteer for anything. We would never put ourselves forward because we were aware of our own failings and weakness. The challenge here is that we're chosen to do that so that God is able to work through us. In our weakness, serving him, God's strength will be seen all the more clearly. He will be all the more real to people. And we will make his kingdom known, and his name will be glorified, please God, through the actions that we do in his name. So we need to rely on God. We need to know the power of his Spirit. We need to know that he has chosen us to be redeemed in the name of his Son, and pour out our lives in response to that, whatever that looks like for us, doing the works that he's prepared for us. We might not have to fell a giant. We may never get to do anything this dramatic or this meaningful in the shape of history or the world, but we will get to make contributions. And in those contributions, we're encouraged to humble ourselves, to take God's perspective as David did, and to allow God's power to work through us as we make his kingdom known. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this short time together this morning. Thank you for these remarkable words in this remarkable story and this wonderful thing that David was able to accomplish through your strength. Father, will you help us to think on this story and keep it close to our hearts? May it remind us of your power, of your call on our lives. And by your Spirit, Father, will you help us to live well for you and make your kingdom known, for Jesus' sake. Amen.